Take out your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you, or you can read along the New King James Version that I'll have on the screen. Matthew 5, 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, "Raca," shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, "You fool," shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Let's pray. Father, we bless your name, and we thank you for giving us your word. Without that, we would not know you. Lord, you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. We're blessed by that, and Lord, we ask you to show up today, speak to us, speak to each one of us individually in the unique ways that you do. We hand this time over to you and ask your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm Scott Slade. I'm one of the elders here. I grew this beard so that you would know I'm not Luke Schaub. You'd be able to tell the difference. And for those of you that are thinking, hey, Luke grew a beard. No, I'm Scott. Luke would normally be sitting there, but just to add to the conspiracy, he's missing right now. That's Tammy. I'm not sure where he is, but trust me, he's a different person. I don't know how we get confused all the time. I was also asked by somebody, why am I... There he is. That's Luke. I'm Scott. Okay. I was also asked why... Am I speaking on anger? Somebody asked me, did they choose you for a particular reason? Like, do you have a problem in that area or something? Why did they choose you? Scott Trickett's the one that made out the schedule for who's preaching on what passage, so you'd have to ask him. I don't know for sure why I'm preaching on anger. The only thing I do know is that next week, Vince Palacios is speaking on lust. Do with that information as you will. I've titled the sermon, "Let's Get Small." And for some of you that are as old as I am, you might know what the reference is to that. It's an album I had in college, Steve Martin. And so that'll make more sense maybe later on, how that connects to the service. It's really just to get your attention. So let's get into the passage now. And I'm just going to hearken back a little bit to last week when John Caribou preached. He finished up with verse 20. And the question in your outline, it says, "What's it all about, Jesus? How can I have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees?" That was the question that was kind of left on verse 20 when John was preaching. And he answered that. He answered it very well. But, you know, how can we have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, when they were so meticulous about following the law in every way? And John said last week that Jesus made it clear he didn't come to blow away the law and void it, and he's not really coming to rewrite it in this new passage, in the verses that we've just read. He's not rewriting it. He's not really doing anything other than explaining what the intent of the law really was to begin with. And how can we have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees? Well, we have to look at what the scribes and Pharisees' perception of that law was first. And again, as you've heard before, but Pharisees were interested in the letter of the law. They were really interested in following all of the rules. And in fact, they made up other stuff, even beyond the law that was given. They added extra stuff, kind of bonus points, so they could be get extra credit and be extra righteous. But they were all about following the letter of the law. And by contrast, we look at some heroes in the Bible, like, you know, King David, where God looked on him and said, he is a man after my own heart. And yet, on the outside, you would read about David's life and say, wow, what a horrible guy. He had great sin in his life. I mean, he had a guy killed and took his wife. I mean, that, what's more horrible than that? And yet God said, he's a man after my own heart. And so it's got to be more than just following the letter of the law. The Pharisees' understanding of the law, well, when we look at the passage we just read, you shall not murder, you know, that's pretty easy to understand. It's the sixth commandment, right? Don't murder. And the Pharisees could look at that and say, hey, we've got that one handled. In fact, all of us in this room, pretty much, I'm guessing, most of us could say, that commandment I'm following perfectly. I've never killed a guy. And in fact, I've even heard people say that. My own father kind of rationalized his righteousness that way. Well, at least I've never killed a guy. You know, how bad can I be? I'm not evil. I've never killed anyone. You know what? If he had had a flat tire on the way to the school book depository, Lee Harvey Oswald might be able to say, I never killed a guy either. But, glad for one laugh. Lee Harvey Oswald assassinated President Kennedy. But what if he missed that shot? You know, could he say, okay, I'm innocent. I didn't kill anybody. Of course, that's ridiculous. It's not about the physical act of what you do. In fact, our laws don't even follow that. I mean, when Lincoln was assassinated, four people were hanged just for conspiracy. None of them pulled the trigger. But, you know, the guilt is in the intent, in what's in your heart. And Jesus is really trying to explain that here, that it's not about following the letter of the law. Another verse that comes later in Matthew 23, 27 through 28. I don't know if I have that one or not. Yes, I do. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. This is Jesus talking. Hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So we can't please God by just looking good, by just restraining ourselves from the physical acts of sin. It's more than that. We have to ask, what's my motivation in all of this? If I'm just trying to look good or escape punishment, maybe that's the motivation of the Pharisees. Maybe it's our motivation sometimes. Hey, we just want to appear like we're good Christians amongst each other, or we're afraid of, you know, God's punishment. You know what? We have to remind ourselves, God's already taken care of the punishment, right? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've already been forgiven. There's nothing to prove to God that you're righteous. He already knows you're not. The righteousness comes from Jesus Christ and your faith in him. So he's already said, you're washed clean. You've escaped that punishment. So there's no motivation there. So what's left? Are we just trying to look good? Another great verse, 1 Samuel 16. And this is in the process of choosing a king for Israel. The Lord said to Samuel, the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. Imagine for a second if we were approaching our devotion to God the way we approach our marriage. Now, those of you that are married might be interested in this. 7 scientific secrets for a happy marriage. 7, you know what? And you're going to be frustrated because I'm not going to show you what the 7 things are. The 7 scientific secrets for a happy marriage. If it could only be that easy, you just make a list and follow that list and, you know, do a study on what all the great husbands of the world do, you know, and all I have to do is check off all those things, and then voila, I have a happy marriage. Well, no, it doesn't work that way. You know, do you love your wife? Everything else springs from that. You may follow all of the things that other people do, and in fact, if you were like a Pharisee, you'd have to keep adding things to that list because other people, other husbands would keep coming up with new ideas on how to please their wives, and then you'd have to keep up with that, and you know, you'd be always looking at, well, am I better than that person or that? No, it's about your devotion to your wife. And the same way, our devotion to the Lord is about what's really in your heart. Do you love him? Do you want to follow him out of your great love and appreciation for what he's done for you? Or are you just trying to measure up to a set of rules? Okay, back to our passage. Looking back to verse 22 again. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, and some manuscripts don't have that phrase without a cause, but shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, Raca. What's that word? Raca. This is the only place in the Bible that that word is found, Raca. It's from a root word that means to spit. It's a Jewish word of contempt. It's like saying somebody in today's language, you're a worthless piece of stuff. Okay? It would be something like that. You can fill in the blank. It's a real mean-spirited, horrible thing to say. And then it says, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. So what's he talking about here? Well, obviously, we can understand judgment in a legal sense. You know, if you're guilty of murder, you'd go before a court and they would try you. But now, again, God's talking about something more than that. The matters of the heart can only be judged by God. Okay, so he's talking about what's it like in the kingdom? Because this whole passage, this whole book of Matthew is really, what's it like in the kingdom? You know what it's like in the world, but what's the kingdom like? And in the kingdom, God's judging by a different standard than man does. In the kingdom, there's no toleration of hate between brothers. So when you see these different words, that, you know, don't be angry and don't say raca and don't say you fool, it's really not like avoiding those specific words. It's not really an escalation of offenses here. It's really all the same. It's that God doesn't tolerate among brothers that kind of hate. And so it's not just, okay, don't make sure you don't say raca, you know, because that would be really bad. It's what's in your heart towards your brother. And as John reminded us last week, you know, when we start to read this, it piles up a little bit of a burden on us that, okay, of course, we can never follow this standard perfectly. And you should feel that way because, like John said last week, there's really no escape from God's judgment apart from Jesus Christ. You know, all of this, the law and Jesus explaining of the law and showing us what it's really like to live up to God's standard is really to all point us to one thing. We need a Savior. That without the gospel, we have no hope of measuring up to this. And so, really, this is all about the gospel, all about Jesus. We need him because we do not have that love for one another or let love for God naturally on our own. Okay, so that's kind of the overview and the gist of the message, the gist of the passage. I do want to dig into anger a little bit more, though, and talk about why are you angry? Okay, well, here's why. There it is, explained for you. You see, there's a little thing called the amygdala, and that controls the flight or fight response. And then that makes a decision really in split seconds. And then there's blood that's rushed into the frontal lobe of the cerebral cortex. And that just obliterates all rational thought. And voila, you're angry. That's why you're angry. Well, I'm not really interested in the technicalities. I'm not really interested in, you know, conducting a workshop here on anger management and all that. We're going to look at what the Bible says about anger. And really, we're going to scratch the surface. Because the Bible has so many passages about anger. I'm going to give you a few of them, but I really encourage you to read them later on and explore this yourself. What does the Bible say about anger? Well, plenty. But first, there is such a thing as righteous anger. There is such a thing as righteous anger. Don't get me wrong. All anger is not bad. In fact, Jesus got angry, right? And Psalm 4:4 says, "Be angry and do not sin." So it must be possible to be angry and not sin. So not all anger is sin. What happened with Jesus' most famous episode? When Jesus got angry, everybody's probably thinking right now, when he went into the temple, he's knocking over tables and he's driving out the money changers. And what did he say? My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Okay, so Jesus' anger was all about God's interest, God's reputation, in a way. He was upset by people being taken advantage of, the weak and the defenseless being exploited by sin, by blaspheming God, those kinds of things, hindering people from coming to God. That would be righteous anger. But is that the kind of anger that we normally experience? Is that the kind of anger that we, you know, typically only that gets us boiling? Well, I don't know. In fact, when you watch the Super Bowl today, I bet you'll find a few instances of anger. And it probably won't be righteous anger. It'll be somebody that feels like they were disrespected or something happened and they're not being treated fairly. We'll see. I bet you that will happen. But that's not the way of the kingdom. So where does this unrighteous anger come from? Well, I discovered something, and coincidentally, or as the Lord would have it, I was teaching a lesson in Awana about in Genesis chapter 4. And, well, there's some more problems with anger. There's a bunch of bad things that can happen to you when you're angry. Okay, who cares? I discovered in teaching this lesson that I am Cain. Anybody under 40 doesn't have a clue what I'm talking about here. I am Cain. No, not that guy. That's Kwai Chang Cain from the show Kung Fu. Okay, I used to watch this when I was a kid. He was known for having great control over his emotions. But somehow, mysteriously, before the end of the show, he had to beat the snot out of everybody around him. For reasons completely out of his control, he just had to do it. But that was why we watched the show, right? See, come on, you're going to do it. And he was, you know, Kung Fu master. Now, I Am Cain refers to Genesis chapter 4. This is the first instance of anger. The first time we see somebody really get angry in the Bible. And I want to read this this passage here. It's really interesting. It says in verse 4, starting with verse 3, "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and it's desirous for you, but you should rule over it.' Now Cain walked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." What was Cain's focus? Well, it says God did not respect his offering. We don't see all the details here, but evidently God had given them information about how to approach him, the kind of offering that they were to bring. And Abel submitted to God and brought an animal sacrifice. But Cain did not, because Cain was a tiller of the ground. He brought what he wanted to bring. He approached God in his own terms. And he was angry because God didn't accept that. God wasn't saying, "Okay, Cain, whatever you want." He wasn't adjusting himself to Cain. And Cain was focused on self. Cain was focused on, but I like this, but I want to come to you this way. And that's why I say I am Cain. Because how many times do I look at the way I conduct my life and I want God to fit into my way of thinking instead of molding myself to the mind of Christ? Can you feel Cain's frustration? You know, it's not fair. I deserve respect. He's focused on self. But can you also see the Lord's kindness? Look at that. He said, "Why are you angry? Why are you angry?" He's trying to reason with him. And he says, hey, if you do well, it'll be okay. Just follow me. But Cain was not willing to do that. He rejects his own Heavenly Father's counsel and goes out and kills his brother. God explains this further. We see in James chapter 1, James says, no one can say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desire, self, and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And how do we stop this process? Again, I said it's not a workshop on anger management. But you have to ask yourself, why are you angry? Why are you getting angry? And I'll bet you probably have to ask yourself that question about 5 times before you'll get down to the real root cause. Because there's a lot of superficial reasons you can blame for being angry. But when you peel back the layers, you may find something else. It might be something in your past. It might be an experience you had. It might be something that you did or failure that you had. You know, it's kind of a weird thing in human life. We experience this. Sometimes the things that we're the maddest about are the things that we have failed in ourselves in the past. And so it's worthwhile digging into that a little bit. Ask yourself that question about 5 times. You know, and if there is stuff in the past that you haven't dealt with, you need to seek out a counselor. You know, you might need to talk to, you know, one of the elders or another brother or professional counseling. But work through that. Don't just bury it. But I do want to show you an example of unrighteous anger that I experienced recently. You might recognize this. Anybody know what that is? That's a little shot from Chevy Chase in Christmas Vacation. Some of you probably watched that a couple of months ago. And this is the moment, the very moment, where Chevy Chase gets his much-anticipated Christmas bonus. It finally comes in the mail. He's been waiting for it. He's already put down a big down payment on a swimming pool. He's invested in this. He's counting on it. And you know what he gets? The Jelly of the Month Club. And I can't show you what happens after that. Because some of you know, he lets loose a string of profanity that is still hanging over South Dakota to this day, wherever he was. But I will tell you, honestly, I will confess, although I didn't let loose with a string of profanity, I am Clark Griswold. This happened to me, actually happened to me about 2 weeks ago. And, I'll just tell you, I work for an international company that has been very successful over the past few years, and they made last year, the parent company overseas made $5.4 billion. $5.4 billion. There's like 20 different subsidiary companies that roll up into this one big one. But $5.4 billion, but that was down 15% over last year. So it doesn't matter that it was 5.4. It was down from what they expected, from what they wanted. And the U.S. market, we had our best sales year ever. Broke records, 8% increase in sales, but overseas in China, the market was really bad, and it really tanked, and they were expecting more from us to make up for another market that was in the dumper. And because worldwide, China dropped profits 15% globally, we did not get a bonus. And I'll tell you, there was a bunch of employees that were not too happy about that because they tried really hard all year long, striving for all these metrics and hitting our goals and seeing nothing in the press but, you know, record sales, and then, oh, well, but China, sorry, no soup for you. And I had to ask myself, why should I be angry in this case? Some of you, I can tell, you're kind of getting angry on my behalf right now, aren't you? But I've given testimony in this church before about God's blessing financially and for giving me strange gifts of things where I've been able to, you know, fulfill a Great Commission Fund pledge and do things that I just praise God because it just he really was faithful in giving me things that I didn't deserve and I didn't expect. So now, do I not praise him? Well, God, you let me down. God, you didn't provide like you did before. What's up with that? I have to draw myself back, and looking in your outline, it's point 2B to these three questions. And there's really only two blanks to fill in, but there's a third one I'm going to give you. I have to remember, when I start to feel I've been slighted, when I start to feel like I didn't get what I deserve, that I haven't been respected, that somebody's not treating me fairly, what's my life really all about? First, everything I have comes from God. Jay Stanwood taught me that. I always remember it. It's the first thing to acknowledge when you're dealing with anything financial. Everything I have comes from God. If God is the one paying me, not my employer, then I have to look at God and say, God, why didn't I get a bonus? Okay, that's a little different. And second one, God owes me nothing. If God is my provider, and he still is my provider, and he still continues to provide for me abundantly, do I have any right to demand or expect anything from him? Does he owe me anything? Obviously, the answer is nothing. He owes me nothing. And then third, and it's not in your outline, I added it later, my life isn't about me anyway. He didn't create me for me. He created me for his glory. My life is not about me. We'll see more about that later. So when we start to think about our own rights and what we deserve, meditate on some of these verses to adjust your thinking to kingdom thinking, not the ways of the world. Here's a good one. Good old one of verse, Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Do we have rights? Rights, kingdom rights are different. Okay, we have a right to be children of God. He's given us that. He's given us a tremendous privilege to be his children. But look at how he teaches us through Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 7. He says, now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you may go to court or go to law against another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? That's kingdom thinking. What's best for the kingdom? What's best for the gospel? Not what's best for your circumstance. Now, I'll give you two quick examples. The example of David, and I'm running out of time. The example of David, there's a great book called The Three Kings and how David approached his life before God. David replaced an ungodly king, and a lot of people around him wanted him to, hey, you're supposed to take that throne. Kill that guy. You have the opportunity. Why don't you strike him? And David would not do that. He refused to do that. He was waiting on God. Likewise, David's one king, the guy he replaced, Saul, was another. The third king is his son Absalom, who tried to replace him. And he wasn't waiting around for God to do it because God did not anoint him to be king. But Absalom wanted to replace his father. And what was David's response? Well, that's not right. No. He said in 2 Samuel 15, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. Speaking about the Lord. God put me on the throne. God can take me off the throne. My life is for him. Whatever he wants to do is good with me. The example of Jesus, of course, always our ultimate example. And I love this verse. I go back to it so many times about so many things. But it is the gospel in a nutshell. And it points out really Jesus' example. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's the ultimate raw deal that anybody ever got. I mean, think about it. The only guy who never sinned, the only guy who lived the perfect life, who doesn't deserve condemnation, he's not guilty, takes the rap for everybody else who is guilty. It's the ultimate raw deal. And yet, how did Jesus approach that? Well, he didn't like it. You know, he even prayed in the garden, let this cup pass from me if there's any other way. But of course, there was no other way. And he said, not my will, but yours be done. I wasn't complaining about, this isn't fair. It was all about the will of the Father and for His glory and for the gospel. Okay, there's so many verses, so little time. I'm not going to read them all. You can, they're listed there in 2C. You can read through those later. They're just listed for your enjoyment. I really liked what Matt Swaney shared a couple weeks ago. He mentioned about Psalm 37. You should all read through that. I'm not going to read through it, but it's a really good psalm to meditate on. Just remember, we've been given so much. We've been given so much. So point three, yes, it really is that big of a deal. Going back to our passage again, verse 23, therefore, let's see if I have it. Yes, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. What's that all about? Well, think about that. Do you know what that means? You know what that means? It means if you have a problem with your brother or sister, that God puts that's a priority ahead of worship, ahead of worshiping Him. I thought worshiping God was what it's all about. That's the most important thing. No, he said, don't be coming to me if you've got that going on. You take care of that first. Then come and see me. Mark 11:25, I don't have it up there. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. There's lots of scripture that links the relationship with God to the relationship with your brother. You cannot pull them apart and say, I can love God, but I don't have to love my brother. Does not compute. Another reference, Lost in Space. Oh, I'm stuck in the 60s. Okay. I showed this a few years ago when I preached, to kind of in a silly way to exemplify this idea that you cannot love God without loving each other. This is a flow chart. If you were looking at it from business terms, God loves you and gave his son. Yes. Okay. So in the middle, do you love God? Yes or no? Well, yes, if you do love God. But no, if you don't love God, then you really haven't grasped point A, that God loves you. Okay. Or you would love God. Okay. But assume you do. Yes. Do you love others? Yes? Okay, everybody's happy. If you do not, then you got to go back to point B. Do you really love God? You have to ask yourself that. If you're not willing to love your brother, do you really love God? Because Scripture is full of examples that they are inextricably linked. Okay, finally, to wrap up. In a couple minutes, we're going to have Vincent's going to lead us in communion. So think about this. Before you come to the Lord's table, when we're commanded to, you know, leave your gift at the altar, go settle that with your brother first, then come and worship God. Real life happening right here, okay? Think about that as you prepare your hearts for this table that we're going to share together, the Lord's Supper. Our final example is John the Baptist. And I love this because, and it's your key verse there in the black box. Jesus said there's no other man greater than John, but he was tempted in his role I don't have this verse up there, but right before the passage that's in the black box in your outline, it says in John 3:25-26, then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Who's him? Jesus. Hey, everybody's running after Jesus. What's the feel there? It's like, we're not popular anymore. They're going after somebody else. And, you know, maybe I'm reading too much into the passage, but it seems like they're a little bothered by that. But, again, what's John's response? Well, before I read that, an author and co-founder of the ministry Desiring God, John Bloom, wrote this about John. He used him as an example and said, all of us want to finish well, but so many of us do not. Why? Because we too easily cherish our roles in the great wedding more than the wedding itself. And he says of John the Baptist, he had to learn to love the bridegroom's appearing and not the celebrity of being the bridegroom's best man. See, the role you play is not your reward. The Lord himself is the reward. John's response, can't believe I don't have that verse. Well, you can read along. It's right there in the big black box. He said in verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's the let's get small part. He must increase, but I must decrease.